4. We should be able to wrap it up. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and following. Okay, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we open up a holy book that we put aside all the events throughout the world and focus on your word. And I pray that you'd give us insight. I pray that you would bind unclean spirits from blindness and give us liberty. We pray for free course, that the word of the Lord may have free course in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy, Paul's writing this towards his death. In fact, he knew that he was close to dying, and he was excited about it. And Peter also, in 2 Peter, he talks about his close to death, and he was excited about it. Down at Rensselaer, Brother Delmer has been told that fourth stage cancer, and doctors gave him a year or two, and he's excited about it, but he still thinks the rapture is going to take place before it. But he feels as good as can be. The doc can't figure it out, so we're treating him with some stuff to see how that works. But so pray for Brother Delmer. He's on his way to Florida right now. He's going to take a couple weeks to go to Florida. So that's nice. So in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives an analogy. And I use this almost every time I preach a funeral. So he says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Okay, at the word departure. In the reference Bible, I didn't put a cross reference there. You could easily do that on your own if you wish to add to it. Because if you look in the center margin, the print is very small. If I would have added all those cross references, it would have been about size font 2. You'd have to have a magnifying glass to look at everything. So departure, if you want to write there in the margin, Genesis 35:18. And that is when Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin. And it says that, and her soul was in departing, for she died. Okay, so this is the same idea of departure. Her soul departed her body, and that is when death occurs. Then if you want to write James 2:26 right beside that, or below it, and that one says, and the body without the spirit is dead. Okay, so what is death? It's when the body and soul leave, or the soul and the spirit leave the body. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, it says that when the soul and spirit are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Okay, now the word is departure. So we have an analogy where you go to the airport, they have an arrival gate and a departure gate. And at the arrival gate, you might see tears of joy. At the departure gate, you might see tears of sorrow. So this is the departure gate, and the arrival gate is up there above the firmament in the throne of God. Philippians 1:21-24 is another place you could take a look at. And Paul said, for if I depart, it's far better. So that would be, if a person analyzes that, for me to depart is far better. If somebody believes in soul sleep, then they'd have to change their name to Rip Van Winkle, because it'd be better for them to sleep, you know, upon death, rather than be in the presence of the Lord. So Philippians 1:21-24. So the Lord gives us those analogies so this way we can get insight in this thing we call death. So when the soul and the spirit depart the body. Science might catch up, which I kind of think they have. where they have had a body or a person with the soul in the body on like some type of a scale, and upon death, when the soul left, there was a very slight weight difference. And so it'd be like the bird flying away. So now the Jews teach that the body hangs around for 3 days, or the soul hangs around for 3 days and then decides to take off after that. So in their sepulchers, they'll put a little vent at the top. And then after the third day, I guess it flies on up to heaven. And so even the Lord worked with Jewish customs, and he made sure Lazarus was dead 4 days. So he wanted to make sure, even according to the Jewish custom, he be dead. And Azza bringing him back. You know, the Lord was kind of a party pooper. Whenever he came to funerals, he always rose somebody from the dead. So wouldn't that be something that'll work on your mind? And that's what the Lord did. So verse 6, and then Paul says, I have fought a good fight. So he's likening it to sports, likening it to boxing or wrestling. I fought a good fight. Okay, I have finished my course. So track and boxing there. I have kept the faith. Okay, the faith. Okay, the first time the words the faith are found in the Bible is Acts 3:16. Kind of like, sounds like John 3:16. But in Acts 3:16, and it's called the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will sometimes call this body of doctrine that God gave him in Romans to Philemon, he would call it the faith of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he'd call it my gospel, the whole body of it. And so he's saying, I kept the faith. Now, we obviously know that with eternal security, because we're a child of God, you don't have to, quote, keep your faith in Christ. In fact, that initial act of faith in Christ to initiate the new birth is so powerful that even if a believer loses their faith, 2 Timothy 2:13 says that he abides faithful. Okay, and so that's one a wonderful great promise that God gave to Paul. Okay, now then in verse 7, you got the colon at the end, and he's using sports as an analogy. And so also with sports, there's a trophy or a gold medal or silver medal or bronze medal. Okay, and so it's like the Polish athlete won a gold medal, and he took it home and had it bronzed. And so he thought that was, you know, something good. And so There's a crown that's given. So he said, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day? At that day. It's called the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ. That's also called by Paul to be the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place in heaven during the 7 year or so tribulation time period, while the Jews are finishing up, God is finishing some unfinished business with Israel down here, the child of God, the church, is going to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and that at the end of the trib, then the church hath made itself ready, and the poor old mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers are going to have to run through it pretty quick in order to be ready in that last few seconds. And so they don't know where to place the judgment seat of Christ, the poor mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers. So I think they're going to be pleasantly surprised. So this crown of righteousness. Now, there are five clear, distinctive crowns that's going to be passed out the judgment seat. There might be a couple others, but they're kind of, you know, you kind of got to, you know, stretch the passages possibly. But five clear ones. And this one is called the crown of righteousness. And who will receive that crown? Okay, well, Paul is. Yeah, but who else? And not to me only, But unto all them also that love his appearing. Okay, now that's the key. Loving his appearing. Now, it's so subtle that when things get sort of kind of ugly in a person's life or the world gets ugly, people would pray harder for the rapture, but are they loving his appearing or are they more loving our disappearing? So this crown is given to those who love his appearing, where we desire his appearing even during good times, bad times, all times. And it's the reason why it's called a crown of righteousness. If we live our lives recognizing today could be the day, then we would live a little bit holier, recognizing that we want to be caught up faithful. Okay, a good cross-reference for that idea is in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. It's about like mama and papa went out on a date and left the little ones with a babysitter, but they told them kids, you don't eat them cookies. And one of them snuck a couple cookies. Now, the ones that stayed faithful to the obedience of mom and dad are going to be excited for mom and dad to come home, but that one that took them cookies is not going to be real happy that mom and dad's coming home because something's coming home with it. And so 1 John 3, he reveals in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So sadly, because of Bible prophecy, because Paul prophesied this, the church body as a general whole are dumping the pre-tribulation rapture. And they're actually, in many cases, dumping Israel, thinking that those promises are going to them rather than Israel. And that's a great prophecy for ones who are faithful, because Romans chapter 11, he warned those Gentiles, if you don't stay faithful, I'm going to blind you like I blind the Jews. And when you read Revelation, his description of the Laodicean church is they're blind. And that's where, in 4 verse 3, it says they will not endure sound doctrine. So when I hear, now the Catholic Church years ago dumped Israel. Okay, they think that they're the ones that can get the promises. Then in the mid-1800s, the Mormons wanted to get in on that act and call themselves the Ephraimites. And then Judge Rutherford and Pastor Russell, they want to get in on the act. So the Jehovah Witnesses, they think that they're in it. And now in the 20th century, some white Anglo-Saxons, the Aryans, think that they're the new Israel, so they want to get in it. And now I'm hearing Baptists doing it. You know, a funny little guy out in Arizona thinks he's Israel. A guy that played on my basketball team, and Hiles Anderson, thinks he's Israel. I mean, he was in that same video, and I'm like, oh, man. We played basketball together. 3 years in a row, I made sure I got him on my team. He's one of those that I kept on my team. And he thinks he's Israel. And now, who's the political guy in Montana? I'm Chuck Baldwin. Chuck Baldwin now thinks that he's Israel. Now, he's kind of made it a little shifty where he didn't want to come right out and say it, but he kind of slid into it. But that's what he's doing now. He's been doing that the last couple of years. And I'm like, oh, man, good for us, because the Lord's coming back. Okay, when Laodicea is blind. So this crown of righteousness, of course, we got the other crowns. You got the crown of life, crown of glory, the incorruptible crown, which I think is the toughest one because it's ones who take care of their body. Okay, and crown of righteousness and Rejoicing, crown of rejoicing. So those five. So Paul is, it's like in sports where you honor the victor. Okay, and in that day, the cross references will run us to the judgment seat of Christ, commonly known also as the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is a reference to the second coming. The day of Jesus Christ is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. So then he closes it out with more additional thoughts. He says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Okay, and of course, you know, he's in this kind of a house arrest type situation in Rome at the time. And then it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So when Demas died and went to heaven, and he saw that Paul wrote that, he's probably saying, oh, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Oh, man. He said, thank God for his mercy, though. Thank God for... And this happens. This happens. Okay? His name means popular or ruler of the people. And this happens in the faith. And so we just pray. Pray for them. Okay? And then the other fellow, Crescens to Galatia. Galatia is a modern-day Turkey area. And then Titus, that's the next letter, Titus unto Dalmatia. That kind of sounds like a dog. So he goes to another area. Only Luke is with me, and that's the physician. And I don't believe he's a medical physician. I would say he's, what we call alternative health in the other parts of the world is what they go to first. And Luke, I would say, would be on that realm. And he's, of course, the one that wrote the gospel according to Luke. And he also wrote the book of Acts. So he was a individual that came along with Paul. And I'm sure he had some essential oils and some herbs and tinctures and stuff, whatnot. And when Paul ate something in a different culture, and, you know, he'd get sick by it. And Paul got sick a lot because he's going from culture to culture to culture. And I'm sure Luke would have something to try to doctor him up, try to help him out. But with the Lord, the spiritual body's priority over the physical body. But I'm sure he'd try to help him out. And then the next statement is a statement that recognizes that there are times that a person kind of makes a mistake in the Lord's work. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Okay, now that's John Mark. That's the second gospel. And if you go to Acts 13:13, of course, you know, get the numbers. Acts 13:13, he was on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And for some reason, he left. And I know a lot of preachers will wax eloquent, saying he's a mama boy and all this stuff. They have no clue of that. We don't know why he went back home. But for some reason, he went back, and that upset Paul. And Paul probably thought he was mama's boy. But again, Paul didn't have any children. He didn't have any family, per se. At least there's no record of it. So he's a lone ranger. He can just go where he wants to go. And I don't know if Timothy had siblings or whatnot, but this did bother Paul. So this is Acts 13:13. And then when they get ready for their second missionary journey in Acts 15, Barnabas said, hey, I want to call Mark so he can go with us again. And Paul said, nothing doing. I don't want him. The guy's a quitter. And they had a big argument about it. And both of those guys, the Bible would say in a certain occasion, both those men were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, maybe not at that time, but they were. And so godly men, good men, get in a fuss, get in a disagreement, and they parted company. So the Lord now had two missionary journeys instead of one. But then later on, somewhere along the line, Paul reconsidered and said, man, he's profitable. Probably learn from it. And that's good. That's good to do. You write somebody off. I hear sometimes people say, oh, so-and-so ruined their life. Technically, in the Christian life, you really can't ruin your life. Okay, now you could put a big scar in it, and that scar might be until the day you die. But there's always hope. As long as there's breath, there's hope. And so, yeah, a lot of believers have scars, but you can heal from those, and then you can learn from those things. So that's an encouraging note about John Mark. And evidently the Lord thought he was profitable because he had him write 16 chapters in the Bible. And of course, well, 16 chapters, you know, the 16th is kind of short if you get a new Bible because they don't like the last 12, 13 verses. So that's how that goes. Okay, then he says, and Antichitus have I sent to Ephesus. And of course, that's with the letter to the Ephesians. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Carpus sounds like a fish. Okay, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. So these parchments is the writings of it. And then he mentions another name. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Well, naughty, naughty Paul. He shouldn't be gossiping like that. Now, where did this guy come from? This coppersmith. You know, this is just, you know, you just kind of guess on this. I can't write this down dogmatically. But in Acts 19, there were some people making silver shrines, and maybe copper was cheaper than silver, and this guy kind of undercut the silver shrines. And then they had a big yelling match, you know, in the Greatest of Goddess of Diana. And so this guy, maybe he was, you know, one of those kind of making those shrines kind of undercut the silver shrines because copper was cheaper. Unless he's using the copper to draw energy from the atmosphere, I don't know. But even at that, Paul named by name somebody that caused him trouble. There's times you got to do that. He's just writing this in a letter to Timothy. So there's times in a ministry, you know, you warn a fellow believer, or if you know, how people will shift from church to church, you know, if they get mad here, they jump somebody else. And instead of getting right, they want to go someplace. You know, the Lord is leading them elsewhere. And there's nothing wrong with calling up the pastor and letting them know what actually took place. Why do you want to dump a mess on somebody else? And so this, you know, it's not a practice all the time, but if the guy's been a real, it can cause a problem. And I know a fella in Minnesota, he was a pastor in Minnesota for a while, and he was raised Catholic, and he was the class clown. He got kicked out of the Catholic school, and he figured out, well, since I'm going to hell, I might as well go the whole way. And he went to a Baptist church, and he got saved. Well, he became an evangelist. He was a pastor and evangelist. Well, as a pastor, there's a young couple came to his church, and they got saved and baptized. He was thrilled about it. And 6 months later, she talked to him again, and she said, I need to get saved. He said, I thought you did 6 months ago. And he said, well, you don't know who we are. He said, what am you? He said, well, we are Jesuits. We are not married, and we came to split your church. That way we can skip purgatory and get a, you know, trip out of a jail, free card out of jail. Okay, and so then he did a little homework on this. This was a ninth church that this Jesuit guy was going to try to split. Now, if he could have kept tabs on that guy, where he would do somebody a favor by calling them. Watch out for this dude. Jesuits do this. They do believe. Jesuits are like the undercover Marines of the Pope. And they feel that when they could split a Protestant church that, or seminary or college, where they often, the girl Jesuits will the nuns will get in there and, you know, flirt around with the professors and then cause a scandal. And this is their one of their tickets out of purgatory. So here, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And then he just, notice what he said, the Lord reward him according to his works. Yeah, he's going to reap what he sows. And then he says, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So Moses had these two guys called Jannes and Jambres. That was chapter 2. And then he had Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. Okay, and so now Paul has this guy named Alexander. And then Paul also prayed about a thorn in the flesh that was bothering him. But then he calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. So I think there's somebody else that was just always, they took upon themselves to be in his blind spot and honk the horn whenever he changed lanes. You know? And, you know, some people just, that's their ministry, always to correct you. You can find one dude, like, a lot of them are on YouTube. This is their only way they can get a little ministry. They stay in a little cubicle. And this one dude, he's always criticizing Ruckman and, he's been going after Kyle Stevens lately. I mean, can do nothing constructive. He's always got to rip somebody up. And, you know, he's hit me a few times, you know, and I get a kick out of it. And then I'll change a different email and put, you know, John Fornortney, that's one of my email guys, and I'll comment on there. And then he'll block you. These guys always do that. And so that's what Alexander was doing. And so he says, of whom be thou ware? When I was in college, a young fella sat beside me, and his first name was John. His middle name was, initial was B, and his last name was Ware. He said, I'm John B. Ware. And so, what a name. That's a good name. Almost as good as Rusty Fender. That was a guy in Colorado. He was a basketball coach. He had red kinky hair. His name was Rusty Fender. His parents had to have a sense of humor. It's probably a brother's named Jim Shue. I don't know. You know, okay. Then in verse 16, Paul, he said this, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, that don't make a lot of sense unless you know a little bit about law, and you don't have to know a lot about it. But when somebody starts a case, they put in what's called a complaint. And then the defendant puts in an answer. And so this is what Paul's saying, and this is it's a logical thing. A lot of people are scared about the legal world because it's all based on intimidation. They're the professional liar. Oh, justice people, they're professional justice ones, and we are the unprofessionals, and what they do is they intimidate anybody that tries to stand and speak for themselves. And so it's a scary thing. So Paul's saying, I stood alone at my answer. Nobody stood with me. And he's not blaming anybody. He wasn't blaming these people. He just understood. So he says, if at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, in the Greek, he actually says, I can't believe they left me like that. You know? No, he just said, he understood. He understood going through the Roman proceedings. Paul was some type of attorney. At least he knew law well enough that he scared some magistrates when they arrested him unlawfully. And then he just dropped it because he had bigger fish to fry. You don't want to take time with that. Souls were more important. And then he said in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, of course, he's using an analogy there. Okay, but if you go to Acts 26, you'll see how confident he is when he's testifying to King Agrippa with chains around him, got him shackled. You know, he's got to walk in there like this. And they say, stand up, I can't, I'm shackled. And they don't see the humor in that. Okay, and to the point where the king was more nervous than Paul was. And then the king says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I hope later on King Agrippa reconsidered. Can you imagine hearing those ringing words throughout hell, throughout eternity? Almost, almost, almost. Yeah, so Paul stood up there, and he gave the gospel clearly during that proceedings. And then it says in 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Okay, now, when people read that, they tend to think, okay, in this life. That's not necessarily true. Okay, in this life, he's going to deliver us, but it may be through the upper taker. Now, that's what shows the confidence of the three Hebrew children, where they said, I know God can deliver us, but if not, we're still not bound down. And of course, the Lord did miraculously deliver them. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So there he shows. It's an eternal thing. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he wants to give some greetings. Salute Priscilla and Aquila. Now what a couple. Priscilla and Aquila. Husband and wife team. They heard a guy give a talk in Acts 18, Apollos by name, I think. And he was mighty in the scriptures, but he was limited. He only knew John the Baptist. And after he got done delivering his message, they, of course, marched right down the aisle and said, you're an idiot. You don't know anything. And really what they did is they just, hey, why don't you come on over for some lunch? You know, and as they're chatting, they say, hey, did you ever hear this and this and this and this? And they gave him additional information. And of course, he was blessed by that. And they had an approach that, boy, they really benefited this man. And evidently, they benefited Paul, too. They had a way about him. And the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth. Of course, that's the letter Corinthians. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, what happened to Trophimus? Did he lose his faith? Why didn't Paul bop him on the head? I mean, he'd healed people in the book of Acts. But why in the world? Maybe this Trophimus didn't give him a seed faith vow or something. Maybe he didn't put his hand behind the television to make a point of contact. Obviously, it's because it's after Acts 28, the gift of healing and miracles faded away. Because those are gifts for Jews. And the Lord's going to pick it up again, reinstitute all those gifts and the gift of speaking in tongues in the tribulation time period. Just imagine, they can run around the world and don't have to take a three-year Spanish class or a whole year. Jews, just like that, the gift of tongues. And that's a sign gift between God and Israel. So here's Trophimus. This is after Acts 28. So the gift of healing has been put on the shelf. Now God can heal, but he doesn't do it through healers. And then it says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Now, with us, you know, with the technology and how we can travel, you know, that don't make a whole lot of sense. But when they winter, they winter. They're stuck. And then he said, how do you say that? That Ebulus or whatever. How do you say that name? Ebulus. Something like that. Greeteth thee. And then Putin's. I don't know, sound like Putin. And Linus, wonder if that's Charlie Brown. and Claudia and all the brethren. And then Paul closed out his letters as usual. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be unto you. Amen. Grace. Like the last verse in the Bible. Living by grace. Okay, we made her through. And we'll have to pick another one. Maybe Titus. Any questions or comments?